All right, church, today's reading is from Esther chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces. For the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshandatha and Dalphon and Asbatha and Paratha, Adalia and Eridatha, and Parmashta and Arisai and Aridai and Visatha, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, "In Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the Jews who are in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict. And let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows." So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were also in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all of the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year, year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies. And as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. This is the word of the Lord. All right, you guys have a seat. I have to admit, inwardly, as I pronounced the 10 names of the sons of Haman, I was like, yes! Working on that one this week, and little challenge there. Open up, Esther 9. We are going to finish our series in the book of Esther today. Even though we didn't read everything, we're going to cover the material in it. And so this has been a really good series, a really good book, and I hope you've enjoyed it as well. When I was reading this passage this week, it made me think of the Music City Miracle. Now, yes, of course, it made me think of God. You all know that. But it also made me think of football, because I'm a football fan. You guys know that. And so the Music City Miracle, January the 8th of the year 2000, NFL playoff game in Nashville, when the enemy the Buffalo Bills had taken the lead 16-15 with 16 seconds to go. And it looked like there was no apparent way that the Titans would win this game at all. The Bills kicked off. Lorenzo Neal caught the ball, quickly handed it off to Frank Wycheck. Frank Wycheck starts to scurry and drift towards the right side of the field, drawing all of the defense towards him. And then all of a sudden, a reverse occurred. And Wycheck legally and laterally threw the ball all the way across the other side of the field to a wide open Kevin Dyson. In that moment, fear fell upon Bills fans. Dyson catches the ball and runs untouched 75 yards to the winning touchdown. It was an awesome day. You probably remember, it's crazy to think that was 24 years ago, by the way. But on that day, the Titans had an incredible victory, and Titans fans will always probably remember that day in Titans history. Today, as we close out the book of Esther, we're going to witness a great reversal of another kind. In the final episode here, when the enemy of God's people, who were carrying the king's edict, and they were seeking harm to destroy the Jews, to master over them, on that day, a reverse occurred, and the Jews mastered over them. It was an incredible day of a great reversal. On that day, God called his providential game plan was always included, always had planned out for this providential reversal. And it led to victory, and it led to the people establishing an annual holiday in remembrance of the reversal. And so today in this chapter, this close, we're going to look at those two ideas. We're going to look at reversal, and we're going to look at remembrance. All right? So let's look at point one here. Providential reversal. When chapter 9 opens, it's about 9 months from chapter 8. And the author tells us that this day, this is finally the day of the destruction of the Jews. The extermination of all of them, the Holocaust of all the Jews. And the enemies had marked this day on their Google-like calendars, like all, they marked this day. They looked forward to this day because this is the day they would be able to and allowed to release all of the anger and the hatred they had towards the Jews. So this was the day of the purge in Persia. But on this day, when they came to execute the edict, expecting to master over the Jews, the reverse occurred, and the Jews mastered over them. How did this happen? Well, we're going to look at a few ways that this happened. First thing, we're going to look at some of the things that they did. All right? The first thing they did, look in verse 2. It says that they gathered in their cities throughout all of the provinces. So that word gathered in the Hebrew connotes this idea that they literally gathered together in a united front to stand against their enemies. You see, they knew that isolating themselves as individuals, everybody just scatter out, go home, figure it out on your own. They knew that was a plan for disaster. That meant certain defeat if they were isolated, so they banded together because they knew their strength was found in their togetherness. Not only did they gather together, they also had a great defense. Now, you've probably heard, it's a sports analogy, the best defense is a great offense. Maybe you've heard that before. That's what they had. Their best defense was a great offense. Even though, remember the edict, right? Back in chapter 8, verse 12, The edict permitted them to defend themselves against the enemy on that day. Even though that was permitted for them to do, instead of them waiting back in a defensive posture, the writer says that they struck their enemies with a sword and killed them first. 75,500 died that day in all of the provinces. We read that and we say, whoa, this sounds savage. Isn't this a little harsh? Part of the reason is because in the Western world, we've lost the sense of justice and what that really means. But if you think it'd be harsh, let me give an illustration of what might help us to feel what this is like. What if someone were to tell you today at 1 o'clock, they were coming to your house, and they were going to kill you, kill all of your kids, everybody in the house, you're slaughtered, maybe the dog too. They're coming in and they're going to kill you. This is not just smack talk, they're literally going to come do it. And they show up at your house, and you stand there and you see them, and they're coming at you with a dang knife in their hand. They're yielding it. They're bloodthirsty. It's just, they're coming at you like this. In that moment, are you going to sit there and pray for your enemies? Are you going to sit there and wait for them to stab one of your kids first and be like, oh, I guess they mean the real thing. Now I'll come in and fight. Are you going to do that? Probably not. You would take a preemptive strike in self-defense. That's what they're doing. These people had been under a threat of death. They lived in anti-Semitic Persia. They hated the Jews all the time. In addition to that, we know that the edict said that they could kill everyone, including women and children. That's pretty harsh, right? But we're told here in the text that's not what they did. They only killed those who sought them harm. This was a preemptive strike in self-defense. Let me just push pause here for a few points of application for us. As God's people of the New Testament, the church, we're Jesus' people, and we have enemies. All right, we have the enemies, of course, of our own flesh. We have the enemies of our own sin. We have enemies that oppose Christianity and oppose us as Christians. And then, of course, we have the enemy of the devil, who, of course, is behind all of those things, right? And all of those enemies that I have just mentioned, they are on the offense. They seek to do us harm, to master over us and destroy us. How do we get victory over our enemies? Well, we take some lessons from Esther 9 here. We gather together. It's the first thing we do. We make sure that we love us some church and that we gather together in this place on Sunday to teach the word, sing the word, pray over the word, to do everything, because we're doing battle together because our enemies are after us. We gather together. We do it on Sundays. We also gather through the course of the week. We gather in homes. So many of y'all are in groups gathering in homes through the course of the week. You're meeting with life groups and your discipleship groups and people you do life with. You're gathering together because the enemy is against you. And you know that banding together makes you stronger. These are good things for us to do, to gather. The reality is, if we try to scatter out as isolated individuals in this battle, we will never stand a chance. If we think we can be a churchless Christian, you don't stand a chance. The enemy will prevail. If we think that we can just kind of stay in a perpetual state of visitor slash guest, we just stay there all the time. Well, I'm just in the building. Or if we think that we can just watch church online and worship at the First Mattress Church of Smyrna each week, or miss a lot of gatherings on Sundays, I'm here twice a month. If we think that we're safe against the enemy doing those things, we're gravely mistaken. We have to band together. This is where strength is found, in our togetherness. So just something really quickly, you know, Nick mentioned the idea about joining the church. That's the banding together piece. Just a physical presence in a chair is not necessarily banding together. You could still be individual and isolating yourself sitting in the seat you're sitting in today. Oh, you got to lock arms. Banding together is saying, I believe in this gospel. I believe in this Christ. I believe in these people. I love them and I will serve them. I will be known by them. I care about this church. That's what banding together means. And that is where we will find safety and battle against the enemy. What else do we do? We gather together. We also launch preemptive strikes in self-defense. So let me explain that. Again, it's this whole idea that the best defense is a good offense. So when all of these enemies that we have are offensive, moving towards us, we don't just sit back passively waiting and then defend ourselves. No, we launch preemptive strikes in self-defense. These are good things for us to do. What does it look like to do that? Well, I think some preemptive strikes in self-defense would be discipling, indoctrinating, educating our children before the world, before the devil does it for us. That's a good way. Like, if you think you could just sit back and play defense, oh, that's no posture you want to be in as a parent. No, we have to get in and disciple our own children. Preemptive strike in self-defense. When we go out into the world and we evangelize, we move forward with the gospel. Isn't that what the Great Commission is? The Great Commission is not sit still and wait for people to ask you questions. Defend yourself, give apologetics. Those aren't bad, but the gospel, the Great Commission, is moving forward, advancing the lines, evangelizing. That is a preemptive strike and self-defense. Going out into the city, sharing the truth of God's word, teaching God's law, praying for enemies is a preemptive strike and self-defense. I have a good example of a preemptive strike in self-defense in the civil sphere. I saw a video this week. My son actually sent it to me, and I thought it was a good example of what it would be like to launch a preemptive strike in self-defense. Imagine this, and I took this idea and I kind of smyrnaed it a little bit, but imagine if there was going to be a pride parade in the Smyrna town square, and it was announced, it was in the papers, it was on the news, And so it's coming, and we find out about it, right? Imagine this. Imagine we show up 30 minutes before the parade starts, Life Point Church, and we have banded together, locking arms, and we're just down there. We're just singing loud. All hail King Jesus. I mean, we're just singing that. It's raining all throughout Smyrna. And they arrive, we're singing, and we say, not today, not in the Smyrna town square. You can go somewhere else, but you're not going to do that here. In love for those people and for the glory of Christ, we do those things. That's a preemptive strike in self-defense. There's a lot of other ways that we could do that. I don't have time to do that. I trust that you can navigate that with your groups. But we do fight back with preemptive strikes and self-defense. And then, of course, we fight with the sword. You know, they slay their enemies with a physical sword. We do not fight with physical swords. We don't take up arms, because this is ultimately not a physical battle. It is a spiritual one. So what do? We arm ourselves with the offensive weapon, which is the word of God, Ephesians 6. It's the only weapon against our enemies that is effective. And if that's the case, if the word of God is the only effective weapon against the enemies, you know what's not effective? My words. and your words. So if we think we can take to our enemies and weaponize our own words, thinking that we're actually fighting against the enemy, you're gravely mistaken, because there is no power in your words, no matter how crafty your tweets are. It don't matter. Your argumentative and apologetic skills are no match for the word of God. That's where divine power is found. We fight with a sword. It's the only weapon. But that weapon is no good if it sits on the shelf. It has to be used. Church, arm yourself with the word of God in your homes and your workplaces, the cities, families, and then apply the word to your lives. Let's get back to the text here, all right? So the king has reported all of the casualties to Queen Esther. Just the reports all of the numbers and says, hey, do you have any other wish, Esther? I'll grant whatever you got. Esther says, well, as a matter of fact, yeah, I do. I got one more. Hey, can we roll that thing back one more day? That edict thing, can we extend it one more day? Because we want to make a clean sweep through Susa and make sure that we have wiped out all of the enemies. And he says, yes, they move forward. 300 more are killed that day, including the 10 sons of Haman who were hung on the gallows just like their daddy. I think it's interesting also, there's two things that we see in their victory. Three times we're told they took no plunder. I think there's one of the reasons it is, clearly they weren't interested in loot. They just wanted their lives, right? That's what they were trying to preserve. And so I think they wanted all of the people throughout Persia to not look at the Jews as these materialistic people. Oh, they just killed all those people because they just wanted the plunder. No, they're like, no, we don't want the loot. We just want our lives. I think that's one reason that they did. We're also told that they left no enemies alive. That's why the 10 sons of Haman were slaughtered too. They literally left no plunder and left no enemies alive. You see, Esther and Mordecai did not want to make the same mistake as Saul did in 1 Samuel. Back in 1 Samuel, God had told Saul through the prophet Samuel that he was supposed to kill all of the Amalekites. Kill them all. Agag, kill them all, and you don't take any plunder. Well, what do you think Saul did? He left some alive, and he took the plunder. So Esther is like, we're not doing that. We're taking no plunder, and we're going to kill them all. We're going to wipe them out. And this is the fulfillment of Exodus 17 to utterly blot out Amalek from under heaven. This battle here that we see between good and evil is a preview of the final battle that we see in Revelation 20 between good and evil. Look with me. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. You see how they're coming in masses, outnumbering so many. And it looks like certain defeat for all of God's people, right? But fire came down from heaven and consumed them, a providential reversal. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Church, God's people will always be preserved, and God's enemies will always be punished forever. When I read stuff like that, it makes me want to be certain that I am on the side of God. It should make everyone in this room want to be certain that they are on the side of God. The only way you're on the side of God is by trusting in his son. It's the only way. There is no other way. Again, back to the text here. Although the Jews were severely outnumbered and untrained in the arts of war, they had a decisive victory. It was overwhelming. The fear of the Jews fell upon the land. This is an incredible reversal. To what credit or what cause is of this reversal? How did it happen? Well, it wasn't gained by men, it was given by God. This is a providential reversal from God himself. You see, he's been doing this kind of thing throughout the whole book. He's the God of reversals. He took Esther, who was an impoverished orphan, he made her a queen in a palace, a reversal. He took Haman, who was high and mighty, and then the next day he's being hung on the gallows. He took an irreversible edict and reversed it so that the people of God would have a way to live. And now here in the last one here, he takes this edict, the certain day of death, when the enemies of God wanted to master over the Jews, and instead he reversed it, and now the Jews are mastering over them. Even in as we close up chapter 10, look at the reversal he did in Mordecai's life. Unknown, insignificant, working at the king's gate, to now he is well known, serving in the king's court as the vice president of Persia. What a reversal. This is what God does. He takes things that are irreversible and he reverses those. He does that in our lives for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. He reverses situations in our life, circumstances in our life, things that we think that are no way out, no way back, irreversible, and he reverses those things. Can anybody in this room testify of a reversal in your life that God gets the credit for? Anybody? All right, this is interactive. It's not always interactive, but you might as well, yeah, thank you. I'm not alone here. This is what he does. He is the God that brings providential reversals to his people. Let's go to the second point here. It's a little bit shorter. You're like, yeah, right, man. All right, here we go. Purposeful remembrance. And verses 20 through 32 really impacts this idea. You know, God's people, since the beginning of we read in Genesis all the way through, have always been prone to forget the goodness of God. Always. Have been people who get fortune and then forget. Get really animated, and then they start to suffer from spiritual amnesia, forgetting what God has done. It happened all through the scripture, and it happens in our life too, the same way. And so Esther and Mordecai, they said, hey, we don't want the people to forget this providential reversal. We don't want that to happen. So we're going to establish a purposeful remembrance, a holiday, so that we would always remember. And all the generations would always know about this providential reversal that God did. Mordecai, Queen Esther sit down. They start to write a letter to all the Jews throughout the land. And they say, here's how it's going to go down. Three times they are told, all the Jews are obligated to recognize a feast, a huge festival, 2 days that would make them remember the victory for every generation. It was a holiday atmosphere. They would celebrate by eating, probably by singing. They exchanged some gifts, so by gift giving. They dancing. They're probably doing like the Jewish jig. I don't even know what that looks like, but they're probably dancing. They're doing all of these things and they're just excited and they're praising God and they're so pumped up. But here's the deal. They were not celebrating the death of their enemies. They were celebrating the deliverance from them. That's a big difference. You see, they were not taking pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know why? Because God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Ezekiel 33:11. If God doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked, then neither should we. We should pray for our enemies that they would repent and turn to the Lord. We take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. You know, they're also not sitting around locking arms saying, look what we did. Holding up scalps of all the enemies. That's not what they're doing. They're uniting, singing, dancing, and saying, look what God did. Look what God did. This new festival that they were to acknowledge twice a year on the days of March and April, it was to be called Purim. This holiday was named, ironically, after the dice game that Haman and his friends were playing in order to determine the day of destruction for the Jews. You want to talk about a reversal? There it is. The dice they were shooting were called Pur. Here it is. We're going to call this Purim. We want to remember the reversal. The Jews still celebrate this day today, by the way. So if you know anyone who is Jewish, now you have a great opportunity to have a conversation about what Purim is and why they celebrate what that is. So have that conversation and then tell them, of course, that Jesus is the Messiah and he has come. All right? Providential reversal, purposeful remembrance. That's what we've been talking about today. The Hebrew scriptures have a myriad of ways to point us to Christ. One of the ways that the Hebrew scriptures do that is through narratives, themes. So as we look today and we see this narrative, this theme of a providential reversal and a purposeful remembrance, well, it should make us quickly think about Jesus, because on a day over 2,000 years ago, when the enemy of Jesus, who sought him harm, to destroy him, to master over him, a reverse occurred. Jesus, in his life and his death on the cross, reversed the curse, mastering over the devil, and for all who believe in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, which proves the reversal, for all who believe in a dying Jesus and a living Lord, he does a reversal in you. There's a reversal in you. Romans 6:17. Look at some of these reversals. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Colossians 1:21-22. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. 1 Peter 2:10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. When you read that, does it make you think that you did anything to turn your life around? It doesn't. It's not there. It's not. It's the work of God. He did all of this. We could go on and on and on about the reversals that he has done for those who trust in his son. Sinner to saint, deaf to hearing, blind to sight, orphan to adopted, child of the devil to child of God. I could go on and on and on about the providential reversal God does in the lives of all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think God knew we were a lot like every other believer in the Bible, that we would be prone to forget what he has done in us. I mean, like, you're going to forget the cross thing. You're going to get really distracted by a lot of things in the world, fighting the world, and pulled away from all these different things that are important. You're going to forget about the gospel. You're going to think you're going to get so smart, you got to get away from Jesus and the gospel. You're going to forget it. You're going to forget everything I did in you. As a matter of fact, you'll start to think you're really, really good, and you turned your life around now that you're behaving so much better. He's like, hey, hold on. I need to put a remembrance in your life to remind you that it was a providential reversal. And he gives us the same thing, a purposeful remembrance, not Purim, of course. He gives us another feast, the Lord's Supper. This is our feast. This is our festival of celebration, remembering the reversal that God has done inside of us. God has ordained us, the body of believers, to do this as often as we gather together. Not as individuals, and to do it in expressive ways or whatever's cool. That's not what he told us to do. He said, do this when you come together and you eat as one people. So we're going to do that today. We're going to have the feast together. All right? So if you are a deacon this hour and you are assigned to help us serve communion, would you come up? You know, it's really... I don't want to say cool. It's cool how God lines things up according to the scripture. I want to let you know, this week we didn't sit around and say, hey, you know, it'd be really cool to do communion. We sat around and we just looked at the text and it's like, here it is. This is like teed up for you. You got to do it, right? And so God's word is just really good like that and just orchestrating what we do. Y'all, go ahead and come up. You guys hang tight just a second before we pass. Before we do this, just like Purim, this feast was only for the people of God. So this wasn't every citizen in Persia didn't celebrate Purim. It was just for the people of God. This Lord's Supper is just for those who have personally repented of their sins and trusted in Christ in the providential reversal that he did. So if you are, eat the feast with us. If you've not yet done that, you are to hold off. This is not a play thing. You are to hold off. And maybe consider if today is the day that you want that reversal in your life. You're like, I have been an enemy of God. I don't want to be on that side anymore. I want to be a friend of God. I want to go from sinner to saint, dead to life. I want God to reverse me, and it can only do that through faith in Jesus Christ. And so you can do that today. Don't scurry to lunch. Stick around after. Talk to some of our deacons. They'll be up here. It's more important than getting a table at lunch, I promise you. Okay? And so we're going to do this meal together, this feast, and remember the reversal. Deacons, if you would, pass those out. And what we're going to do as a church, I mean, just in your seat as you get the elements, just reflect. Remember the reversal on the cross, what he did in your life. And then I'll pray us out of our time of reflection, and we'll eat and drink together. Lord, we thank you for your providential victory over all of our enemies on the cross. When it seemed all was lost, dead in our sin, irreversible, God, you reversed the curse. God, you did that in our lives as well. And so as we take common elements of a cracker and some juice, may we remember that this is symbolic of your body and your blood. We remember what you did on the cross. Thank you for giving us a way that we would never forget. We praise you today. Supper with you in Jesus' name. Amen.